Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, and it's on page 812 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 29. This is the conclusion of our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. And our focus this morning will be verses 24 to 27, a very well-known passage about building your house on the rock. But I want to read so that we get the flow of the context as well. And so this is the conclusion of his sermon, where he is putting the application and the exhortation to his hearers. And so he puts those to us as well. Verse 12 is the so-called golden rule, which really sums up the theme of God's law and the prophets and what Jesus was expounding. And then from there he goes into the importance of applying what we hear. So Matthew 7, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so this is the authoritative word of God from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray that the Father would help us to hear it and understand it and respond to it fittingly this morning. So please join me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful that in the storms of life we can turn to the Lord Jesus, who knows us and understands our situation and who is our rock. Help us to understand that turning to him means hearing him and obeying him. Help us not to merely content ourselves with the sound of his words bouncing off our eardrums, thinking that that makes us okay. Help us to understand that we all face a perilous situation, life on earth. Help us to be prepared for the tests and the trials that come, and especially that great trial at the end of life, on that final day when the Lord Jesus returns to call us all to account. So speak to us now. Show us the truth. Show us the way of wisdom. And move our hearts that we might enter into that way and not deceive ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. And we ask it for our joy and peace and eternal well-being. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on that final paragraph of our Lord's words. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. History, both world events and our own personal experience, has shown us over and over again that we are never more than a mere heartbeat away from eternity. Far more often than we are comfortable with, we hear of people coming to the end of their lives in a sudden and unexpected way. We all remember the tragic events of September 11th, 2001, and of course the anniversary of that was just a few days ago. We remember the great Indian Ocean tsunami of 2004, 250,000 people died. We remember countless other acts of unexpected death striking ordinary people like you and me, whether in great numbers or as solitary individuals. I think of the Minneapolis bridge collapse that took place in the summer of 2007, and I find it hard to believe that 11 years have already gone by. I remember that event like it was just a few days ago. One moment, people in Minneapolis were driving their cars home from work during rush hour, typical rush hour. The traffic was moving very slowly, and they were crossing the Mississippi River. So one moment, they're in their cars just doing what we all do at rush hour, wishing it would speed up. And the next moment, they were plunging many meters into the Mississippi River when the bridge they were crossing suddenly collapsed. Sad to say, some of them were also plunged into eternity. And I wonder, as I always wonder when I hear these things, I wonder how many of them were ready to meet their Maker. Well, that's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves today also. We never know how much time we have left on earth. How many of us are ready to stand before God? We can add many other instances of sudden and unexpected death, whether by an act of terrorism on a London or Toronto sidewalk, or a foolish attempt to push the limits of safety, diving off rocks in Lynn Canyon. The tragedies that happen regularly around us ought to be simple reminders that today could be the last time that I or any of you have the privilege of worshiping God in this place. And so we must never take for granted that we will be here another time. And so I would like to take the opportunity this morning to draw from these concluding words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 to remind us that God holds each of us responsible to put into practice the things we hear in this place Sunday by Sunday, week in and week out. The Lord willing, we're going to begin a long-term study of the book of Ecclesiastes next Sunday, the Lord willing. And Ecclesiastes is part of the genre of biblical wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is meant to teach us how to live wisely in a fallen world. Well, our text this morning is really New Testament wisdom literature given us by the wisest man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm concerned about impressing upon your hearts and minds today is that it is not enough for us to hear the Word of God each Sunday. We must put it into practice. Our Lord's theme in this great sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, is the kingdom of God, the rule of God in human lives, and how to be sure that we've entered that kingdom. Again, it's not enough to come to church and have words of God's word bouncing off our eardrums. We need to respond to them by putting them into practice with faith and obedience. And so as the Lord Jesus concludes his sermon, he takes great pains to make sure that we know the absolute seriousness of examining ourselves carefully. He wants us to know beyond any doubt that we are building our lives on the right foundation. And so we come to the conclusion of his sermon, which teaches us, and I would summarize it this way, those who hear God's word must put it into practice, or they will be found wanting when they face the great tests of life. All of us will face tests. All of us, unless the Lord comes back first, will die. As I've said over the last couple of weeks, 100 years from now, I think it's safe to say there's not one person here that will be alive. But there are tests along the way, and then that great final test of the day of judgment. Are we ready for it? Those who hear God's word must put it into practice, or they will be found wanting when they face the great tests of life. So let's explore this passage together. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to use that to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. First truth that I want to draw from this passage is that all responses to the teaching of Christ ultimately fall into one of two categories. They all fall into one of two categories. This is a binary situation. Verses 24 and 26, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So we're not speaking here of people who've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. God is perfectly fair and just. He will hold every human being accountable for the light that they've received, for the knowledge they have, for the truth that they have heard. God has revealed himself to all people in nature and in their conscience so that they know there's a creator to whom they are responsible. And Romans 1 tells us that all people are without excuse. But Jesus says elsewhere that those who receive a greater knowledge of God's will be held to a higher standard. And so God's judgment will be perfectly fair. But the reality is every one of us here today have heard or are hearing God's word, and we will be accountable to that. The Lord is clear. For those who hear his teaching, only two responses, only two categories exist. First of all, practical obedience is conspicuous in the response of some people who hear the teaching of Jesus. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. In other words, takes them at face value and responds to them appropriately. Where he speaks truth, that truth is believed. Where he gives a command, that command is obeyed. Where spiritual reality is described, we examine ourselves. In other words, Jesus is calling for a response, and this is one of the two possible responses, a response of obedience to what he teaches, where there is action that is born out of faith. We believe him, we believe his words, we act on those words. Perhaps nowhere is this better described in Scripture than by James' expression in James chapter 2, where he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's the same thing as what the Apostle Paul calls the obedience of faith in Romans 1 and again in Romans 16. So we're talking about hearing the word of God, and do we take it at face value and respond to it appropriately? Or do we just feel good because we've heard it and maybe we admire it, maybe we think it's high teaching and really beautiful or challenging or whatever, but we go away the same as when we came? James talks about a person who's a hearer of the word and not a doer is like a person who looks in the mirror to see if he's all ready for the day, and then he goes off and forgets what he looks like. So you imagine you get up in the morning, you have breakfast, and you get a little bit of egg in your beard. Well, okay, for you ladies, maybe your lipstick is crooked. Or maybe you don't wear lipstick. Maybe you get egg on your chin. Ladies don't do that. But, you know, we look in the mirror, the hair's maybe not the way it should be. We think, oh yeah, something there needs to be fixed. And then we get distracted, we turn away. We've looked in the mirror, but we forget. And we go to work, and we get to work, and we wonder why everybody's looking at us a bit strangely. So we've looked in the mirror, but we've forgotten what we've seen. When we hear God's word, we may admire it, we may find it challenging or exciting or interesting and stimulating, but if we don't respond to it with faith and obedience, it's just like we looked in the mirror, saw things that need to change, and then we forgot about them. Interestingly, in verse 24, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words. The word then points backward to what he's just been saying, and it's really pointing back to the truth of verse 21. Verses 21 to 23 are some of the most sobering and frightening verses of Scripture. Jesus is talking to people who profess to believe him, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Notice that little word, "who does the will of my Father in heaven." Again, it's not enough to come to church. Somebody once said, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. Okay? What makes a person a Christian is that we hear the Word of God and we respond to it with faith and obedience that changes our lives. And so the Lord points back by saying then, as he goes to give his illustration here of the builder, he's pointing back to verse 21, the person who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built on the rock. John Stott describes this. He says, whereas the contrast in the previous paragraph was between saying and doing, and we always despise people who say but don't do. We have a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. But the contrast here is now between hearing and doing. And perhaps we could describe those who hear but don't do as apathetic, apathy. But whether it's a hypocrisy or apathy, both will lead to eternal destruction if we're not careful. So in both cases, whether it's saying versus doing or hearing versus doing, the crucial issue is the doing. Now, understand, this is very important, and this is always the challenge of preaching the gospel. The gospel is like a road of truth, and there are ditches on both sides, and we can avoid one ditch and end up falling in the other ditch. One ditch is teaching that salvation is by works. That is not what Jesus is teaching. That's not what I'm teaching. We are not saved by doing things. We're not saved by being good enough. We're saved by faith in Jesus alone, resting our weight on him. Imagine you're in an airplane and the engines are on fire, first one and then the other, and the plane's going down. Now, thankfully, it's a military plane, so they have parachutes. Passenger planes don't have parachutes, by the way. I know someone who once thought they did. Won't mention his name. But if you're in a military plane, and imagine it's going down, and you've never used the parachute before, but the crew starts handing out parachutes and says, okay, we're opening the big cargo door at the back, and you need to just step off, and you need to pull that ripcord. Okay, so you got a choice. You can burn to death, or you can crash and die, or you can step out into thin air. To step out into thin air means you've got this package of material that's now strapped to your back, and you're going to entrust your life to it. That's what it means to trust Jesus. It's not enough to believe facts about him. It means that in the light of God's holy judgment, you put your trust in his righteousness and in his death to pay for your sins. And it's like stepping out into thin air and believing that parachute will save your life. Put on the parachute, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what trust is, and salvation is by faith alone. There's nothing you can do. You don't jump out. You put on the parachute and you start swimming with your arms thinking that's going to help you. In fact, it might tangle you up in the lines of the parachute and you will crash as well. You trust the parachute, you put all your weight on it, and that's all you do. That's what it means to be saved, to be a Christian, to be putting your faith in Jesus. But the faith that saves, it's faith that saves alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces good works in our lives. It's expressed by our works, as James says, show me your faith without works. He's kind of mocking somebody. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. If you trust in Jesus, you will put his words into practice, not in order to earn your salvation, but because he has saved you and you love him. Because he is the Lord Jesus Christ you're trusting, and calling him Lord means he has the right to command, and you say, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. And if you haven't come to that place in your life where you say to Jesus, whatever you say, I will do, you've not yet put your trust in him. You're not yet a Christian, and you're still on that burning airplane going down. And that day is coming when there's going to be a crash. There's going to be a day of judgment. So we don't do good works to earn God's approval, but to express the trust that receives God's forgiveness. Perhaps we could even illustrate it this way. It's the difference between a doctor's prescription and a job description. A doctor's prescription is kind of an example of salvation as a result of doing something. You take the medicine, you get better. A job description simply describes what we're doing in our jobs by virtue of what we are. So a teacher teaches. He doesn't earn the right to be a teacher. He doesn't earn the nature or the ability to teach by teaching. He teaches because he has that ability. So if we're saved, we're people of God, we love Jesus, we do the works that those who love Jesus do because we have a new identity in him. We don't earn anything. The work of designing, if you're an engineer, doesn't earn you the ability to be an engineer. It's rather the evidence that you have that ability and that identity. It's the same thing with a teacher. And so we need to recognize that one response to Jesus' teaching is obedience, not as a way of earning salvation, but as evidence and expression that we really trust him and love him. Real faith in Jesus' teaching always results in obeying Jesus' teaching. So that's one response. Practical obedience is obvious in the lives of those who respond and believe the teaching of Jesus. But there's another response that's possible. Practical obedience is conspicuous by its absence in the response of some people who hear the teaching of Jesus. Verse 26, he says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man." So the important contrast here is between hearing and doing, and hearing plus any other kind of response you can think of. Hearing and doing versus hearing and anything. Many people hear and admire. Others hear and reflect. Others hear and they begin to systematize the teaching. Or others debate the merits of it. Or others memorize it. And some parade their knowledge of it. Some hear and they appreciate the sublimity of Jesus' teaching. I think of Gandhi. Gandhi admired the teaching of Jesus, but he never put his trust in Christ and followed him. It's not enough to think Jesus was a great teacher. There are many people in hell who thought Jesus was a great teacher. If the hearing falls short of doing, then we're not in the first category, which Jesus describes as the wise man. Instead, such people whose knowledge of God's word may be great, and there are scholars who have greater knowledge of God's word than any of us here, including me, who don't really believe it and don't act on it. And so people may be characterized by the knowledge of God's word, but if they're characterized by conspicuous absence of obedience, then there is a lack of reality in their faith. So there are only two categories. Only two. And it's interesting because in this conclusion to Jesus' sermon, he wants to drive that truth home because there's a theme of twos in this last section. You see in verse 13, there are two gates, and there are two ways. And then later on, there are two trees and two kinds of fruit. And then here, there are two builders and two foundations. You see, Jesus is trying to hit us with this fact that there's no middle place. You're either in or you're out. You've either surrendered to him and said, "You are now Lord of me," or you're still rebelling against him no matter how outwardly you look like one of his sheep. Two ways. There are hearers and there are doers. Not doers trying to earn salvation, but doers who've heard and believed and choose to do out of faith in him. So into which category do you and I fall this morning as we hear God's word? Good question. Second truth I want to draw from this passage is that only those who respond, only those who choose to respond to Christ's teaching with obedience are on the way of wisdom that leads to life. Again, this is wisdom teaching. I assume that we all want to be wise people as opposed to foolish people. We want to be people whose lives make sense, who don't do foolish things that cost us greatly later on. We notice the context here is the road to life. Back in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way or the road is easy or broad. It's paved, it's smooth, there's no restrictions. That leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So you see, this is the issue. Do we have life and are we on the right road? And it's a hard road. Not everybody finds it. It's a hard road to get on. It's a hard road to walk because it means Jesus becomes everything. And we don't try and bring our baggage with us. You can't carry your baggage through the gates. You have to come with empty hands and say, "Lord, I have nothing in my life to commend me to you. I can't say, oh, here's all my good works. Let me into heaven. Here's my good beliefs. Here's the kind things I've done to the poor. And I even read your word. I even go to church." We have to come in basically with just us and empty hands and say, "Lord, I have nothing to commend myself to you but my need." And like the man in the parable Jesus told, the tax collector, the despised person who was in the temple praying next to a religious person, and the religious person is praying in his pride, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I do this religious thing, I do that religious thing. I'm not like that tax collector." And then there's the tax collector who knew that he was a lawbreaker. He knew that he was a sinner in God's sight. His prayer is very simple. He said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus said he went home justified, not the other religious man. The man who was broken before God, who came with empty hands and cried for mercy, went home declared right with God. That's what it means to be on the right road. And so the Lord wants to teach us this truth that only those who choose to respond to his teaching with obedience are on that right road that leads to life. So he illustrates the two categories of response by two men who are building houses. I've never built a house, probably a good thing. But there's several things to note in the Lord's allegory here, his story. First of all, house building is a good and normal way of meeting your needs, your own needs, your family's needs. And it points really as an illustration to the importance of taking care of our spiritual needs through God's word. We need to be building our houses, building our lives. We need to be doing so in light of God's word. Both of these are about people who hear God's word. So note the illustration. There are similarities between the two houses. Doesn't matter which man you're talking about, they had the same purpose in building a house. It was for shelter, for warmth, for comfort, for protection. They were probably similar in appearance. Maybe they were in the same subdivision and the developer had given them the same plans. We don't know. Perhaps the design was the same, or maybe not, but probably similar. When we lived in Morocco, which was a culture not all that far removed from the culture of the Middle East, even centuries later, most of the houses had a very similar look. They weren't identical, but very similar. So these houses had the same purpose and probably similar appearance. And in the context, it points to the fact that both of the categories of hearers here, the doers and the non-doers, they look alike. And they're trying to accomplish the same things. You can't tell them apart on the surface. You can walk down the street of a city through a crowd of people and you don't know any of them. And some of them may know Christ and have eternal life and others may not. You can't tell by just looking at them. They look like people. There's no halo glowing. The Lord knows, but we don't. Both groups in Jesus' illustration, both men, hear the word. In other words, they attend church, they read their Bibles, they pray, They give. They do religious things. They appear to be followers of Jesus. They appear to be Christians. But note that there's also a difference between the two houses. What is that difference? It's the foundation. And of course, the difference is not obvious. After all, the foundation is generally hidden. Sometimes you can see a little bit of it. But where the foundation is laid is critically important. One is laid on the rock, and the other is laid on sand. And so the difference between a counterfeit or a deceived professing Christian and a genuine, real Christian is not immediately apparent, even to ourselves. And the foundation of our faith is not on the surface, and therefore it's hard to examine. But the difference is crucial. The foundation is the most important part of the house. Everything else in the house rests on and depends on the foundation. If the foundation is weak, if it cracks, if it collapses, the whole house is finished. If the foundation is crooked, the house will be crooked. In the Lord's illustration, the house's foundation is represented here by our response to hearing the Word of God. In particular, hear the word of Jesus. One foundation is rock, the other foundation is sand. The foundation that is rock is the foundation of doing God's word, hearing it, believing it, acting on it, putting it into practice. The other foundation is sand. In other words, not doing the word. Bounces off your eardrums, it sounds great, but it doesn't make any difference. There's no change in belief. There's no change in behavior. There's no change in commitment. It's all superficial. And so as with a real house, the foundation of our spiritual life is crucial. Doing God's word, the obedience of faith, is the spiritual foundation of every human life. So why is there a difference between these two builders? The wise man is building for durability. He's building according to sound principles. He doesn't seek shortcuts. In other words, he's teachable. He listens to counsel. The word of God is important to him, and he builds his life upon it. The foolish man is impatient. He seeks shortcuts. He's looking for the easy way, refuses to learn from others. He's not teachable. He's not humble. He thinks he knows it all. This looks like a good place to build. There's no impediments. That guy's got to dig through the sand and find the rock. Nah, I'm just going to lay it right here. This will be easy. It'll be good. It'll be quick. I'll be in my house before the rains came. He's going to be out there getting wet. So he's foolish. Doesn't build on the foundation that matters. Builds on sand. So you got the wise man, the foolish man. The wise man builds on rock, the foolish man builds on sand. In the spiritual realm, the wise person builds on God's word, the foolish person does not. They both hear God's word. The difference is one believes it and puts it into practice, the other does not. So which describes your life today? It's a challenging question. And the point of Jesus' illustration is that the wise man is the one who has taken to heart the very teaching of Christ and put it into practice. The wise person sees himself as Christ says he is. As the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount describe him. They describe the person who alone enters the kingdom of God. He's poor in spirit. He doesn't think highly of himself. He recognizes his own spiritual bankruptcy. He mourns over sin. He is meek toward others. He's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He's not the person promoting himself who thinks he's great. He's the person who's realistic. Now, you're here perhaps this morning thinking, well, that's just a worm. That's a person with no self-esteem. I'm not like that. I'm not proud. I'm just self-assured. The reality is, what God says about all of us is that we all have failed. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We've sinned. You want to know for sure? You want to believe that? You want to convince yourself of that? Take the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, if you could go one day 24 hours without breaking even one of them. And recognize that Jesus says that the Ten Commandments apply to us not just in our external actions, but in our internal thoughts, our words, our desires, our motives, and even the things we fail to do. So, for example, you shall not murder. Oh, I've never committed murder. But have you ever been angry at someone without cause? Have you ever hated someone? Jesus says that's equivalent to murder. Have you ever committed adultery? Oh, no, I've never done anything like that. But Jesus says if you look at another person with lustful intent, you've committed adultery in your heart. So I challenge you today, if you think that you are self-sufficient and able to stand, you're able to build your house without reference to Jesus, just go through the Ten Commandments and see if you can keep them outwardly and internally for one day. The reality is God sees our hearts. He knows who we are. He knows that we fall short. And the Scriptures say that all of us, until we believe in Jesus and put His teaching into practice as a result of faith in Him, that we are under the wrath of God now. It's hanging over us, ready to fall. But it also says that if we turn to Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' own words, in the passage, just before the passage that Vic read in John 5 and verse 24, Jesus says in one of the great promises of Scripture, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," and that believes means you hear it and put it into practice, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life right now. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But let us not deceive ourselves, because John writes at the end of chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Which means that until we are reconciled to God through Christ, the wrath of God rests on us now. He is angry at every sinner, but he's patient and gives opportunity for repentance, but that day will end. The airplane will crash. Will we put on the parachute by believing in Jesus and putting his words into practice? So that's the reality. I only want to impress this upon you, not because I enjoy making you feel bad, but because I long that every one of us, on the day when Jesus returns, will not shrink from him in shame and fear, but will welcome him, and more importantly, that he will welcome us into the Father's house forever. So the wise man sees himself as Christ says he is, as the Beatitudes describe him. He agrees that God owes him nothing but wrath and judgment, and he rejoices in grace, the free gift of eternal life, not earned, but received when we repent and trust in Christ by putting his word into action. And so the wise man desires to live out the teaching of Christ from the heart, and not merely by external action or in appearance. He wants it to be the essence of who he is from the heart. He recognizes his calling to function as salt and light in the world. He begins dealing with his anger and his lust and his dishonesty and the desire to retaliate, all those things that are natural to all of us. He seeks to love his enemies and to pray and to give and to fast, all for God's glory, not his own. He seeks God's kingdom and his righteousness in his life before anything else. He obeys Christ by turning to him in trouble rather than turning away from him. The wise man is constantly aware that he lives in God's sight and refuses to be judgmental or harsh toward others, recognizing that they are just like him, needing the grace of God. Yet at the same time, the wise man seeks to be discerning. He places a supreme value on the truth, not on feelings. On the truth, not on people's opinions. He places a supreme value on trusting God for grace to live a life pleasing to Him. In short, a wise man or a wise woman is a person who's taken up the cross, who has entered by the narrow gate, and who is journeying on the narrow road that leads to life, constrained and confined gladly by the Word of God. He has taken Jesus at His Word and has responded by beginning to practice it in every area of his life, because his greatest fear is not what people think. His greatest fear is not missing out on some of the treasures of this life which ultimately are passing away. His greatest fear is that of offending the God who loved him and gave his one and only Son to die for him on the unspeakable cross of Calvary. He is a wise man or a wise woman who builds upon the rock of Christ's word, not merely by hearing it, but by acting on it. So again, I ask you this morning, what are you building your life on today? Outside that door is a street. It's a dangerous place. Any one of us could be killed when we leave here. Or we have a heart attack. Anything else could happen. Nuclear missile. The response, thirdly, the response we make to Christ's teaching determines whether we stand or fall when the great tests of life come our way. We face tests, don't we? Life is hard. It's very hard. In verse 25 and again in verse 27, Jesus describes these tests as part of his story, his parable, his illustration. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And then the second one, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I understand there's a typhoon of perhaps record proportions hitting the Philippines today. I understand there's a hurricane hitting Florida or the Carolinas today. They're talking about feet of water. Storms come. All of us will be tested in this life. I once read, a long time ago now, in a newspaper of a prominent Christian leader who described the Christian life as a party. And he was quoted as saying, and I quote, "The church is like a feast and a celebration. At a party, everyone can have a good time. There's fun, there's laughter. The Apostle Paul says, come to a party where you can get drunk on God." End of quote. Now, if I give him the benefit of the doubt, I would assume he's referring to the deep joy and peace we have in knowing Christ and the celebration of his grace in our lives in both corporate and individual worship. Giving him the benefit of the doubt, I would say at best his choice of words indicate very poor judgment on his part, but at worst he's teaching blatant heresy. Prosperity gospel. Jesus said the Christian life is take up your cross and follow me. In the times of Jesus in the Roman Empire, if you saw a person carrying a cross, you knew that he wasn't coming back. He was carrying the crossbeam to the place where he would be nailed to it, it would be fastened to the upright, and he'd be left there to die. You see someone carrying a cross, they're not thinking about their retirement options, they're not thinking about their new Mercedes or their house. They have no more plans. And so Jesus says, come and follow me. Come and die and learn to really live. And I will give you eternal life. Persecution, privation, hardship, those are often the lot of committed Christians. There are believers in North Korea, believers in the Middle East that are dying even as I speak. The Christian has no exemption from the troubles of life that test all people. Everybody on this fallen world goes through hard times. We are not exempt if we're Christians, but in addition to that, we are promised many other tests that come to us just because we are children of God and followers of Jesus. This sounds like the advertisement for Shackleton's Great Adventure. You know that. He was trying to recruit men for his expedition to the South Pole. So he wanted a few good men, great danger, very, very low pay, and a very small chance of returning. You'd think he wouldn't get anybody, but he actually got a lot of people. And so the Christian call of Jesus is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. But he says it is worth it, but you need to count the cost. That is where you find true life. You can enjoy this world, but it's passing away. It's the broad road. It's the easy road. It's the smooth road, and that's where most of the people are. Surely they can't be wrong, but Jesus says they are, because that road leads to destruction. So there are tests in life. Everyone is tested. Note that the Lord here in his story indicates that everyone is tested, both the wise builder and the foolish builder. There's no difference between them. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat on the house. That is just a picture of the tests of life. And so in both cases, the test's the same. We're not exempt from tests that unbelievers face. They're not exempt from tests we face, except the tests that come to us because we choose to identify with Christ. But being a wise builder does not mean that you will avoid tests. I do not want to deceive anyone. It says Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, everything's going to go smoothly. He does have a wonderful plan for your life. It's great at the end, and all the way along, it's great in the fellowship with him. But if you measure it in terms of material success, ease, comfort, pleasure, popularity, no. That's not what Jesus is promising. So the Lord's point is that these tests reveal something. The trials of life reveal the reality of whether we've built our lives wisely or foolishly, whether we are genuine Christian believers trusting in Christ by putting his word into practice, or whether we are false professors who appear to be believers and the sound of his word bounces off our eardrums and makes no difference in our lives. Well, what are some of these tests? Well, the Lord gives these illustrations. He talks about rain and floods and winds beating on the house. But we can't assign specific meaning to his allegory. But it is safe to say they represent, among other things, the difficulties and hardships of life that come because we live in a fallen, sinful world. Perhaps he's thinking of that when he uses the word rain. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it's a possibility. Perhaps as we think of the unexpected, serious, and even life-threatening things like illness, or the shock and uncertainty of losing your job, the pressures of too much month left at the end of the money, those are the kinds of things that could be pictured by rain here. And then there's also persecution and the material hardship and the criticism and the animosity and the attending anxiety that come to us because we're followers of Christ and choose to identify with him, as some of us are doing even through this whole West Coast Christian Accord and the teaching that's going on in our schools today, trying to take a stand against that. Who knows what will result from that? Perhaps that is pictured by the floods, as our brothers and sisters in North Korea and China and the Middle East experience, and India, or Nepal. And then perhaps the winds are meant to remind us of the direct attacks of the devil. Spiritual attacks, as he seeks to discourage us or tempt us. Well, these tests and these trials apply to all who follow Christ, and people who teach otherwise are false prophets. But they're all just a picture, a foreshadow, because there's a greater test. The greatest test of all will be the final judgment. The many tests along the way of life only serve to foreshadow that greatest test of all, the judgment seat of Christ, the throne of Christ, the judgment of God, when every person who has ever lived will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of his life, and will hear him pronounce the verdict and then pass sentence on those who are found wanting. The context makes it clear that the primary reference is to final judgment and to the eternal punishment of those who fail to stand. We look at verse 13. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit and is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The implication here is that the final judgment of God which will take place for every human being, will be the last and greatest test that we will all face. Now, if you're a Christian, on that day he will declare you righteous in Christ. You will not come into condemnation. But we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And it will reveal what our real response to Christ's teaching has been. Not just what we've professed, not just the image we've put across, but the reality or the lack thereof. Our hearing the words of Jesus and our doing them. So only those who put God's word into practice will survive the tests. The tests of this life and that final test. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that the proof of our houses, which represents our lives as his followers, will be revealed by the tests that come our way, and especially that final test. The one who practices Jesus' words will look back after the tests and find that his house did not fall. May have shaken a bit in the wind, but it did not fall. Practicing Jesus' words is what it means to believe in him. So make no mistake, simple mental agreement with his teaching is not the same as faith that takes up the cross daily and follows him in obedience. Think of the Great Commission, the end of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is about to leave his disciples and commit to them the continuation of his work in the world. Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Authority. "Go therefore in light of that authority and make disciples of all nations." Didn't say make converts. He said make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you're not baptized and you call yourself a Christian, you're disobedient to Jesus. But more than that, he said teaching them to observe some of the things I've commanded you. Most of the things I've commanded you. No, he said teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He is Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Do we recognize that? Do we proclaim that? Do we live that out? That is what determines whether you really are a Christian, because the faith that saves is the faith that submits to his authority gladly and seeks to learn and obey all that he's commanded us. So he stresses his authority. He stresses the obedience of all who become his disciples. And so the one who is content with only hearing his word will find a different result from those who believe it and obey it. Ultimately, verse 27 says, "The house fell, and great was the fall of it." There are no questions that the hardships of life test us. But they don't always reveal fatal flaws, but the final test, the great day of judgment, will reveal the truth. There will be no mistakes. Nothing will be missed. And our Lord, in the final paragraph of this great sermon, takes great pains to repeat the warning that he has given in the three previous paragraphs. "Not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." 4 times, in essence, he tells us, take heed to yourselves, examine yourselves, don't be deceived. Only those who hear my words and put them into practice will stand on the day of judgment. Only those who enter through the narrow gate and walk the narrow road will find life. Only those who do the will of God from the heart are in true relationship with me and are truly known by me and will be truly acknowledged by me openly on that final day. Do not be deceived by false prophets who make the road broad and wide and easy and smooth. Do not deceive yourselves by resting on what you say or do outwardly. Be sure your heart is right. Put feet on your faith. Don't think that just coming to church will get you into glory. But then notice promise. Those who build their houses on the rock will stand, no matter what the storm throws at them. When we take Jesus at his word and believe him to the point of acting on what he says from the heart, taking up our cross, following him, acknowledging him as Lord, saying, "Lord, you are my greatest treasure," and meaning it, then we can rest assured that he will carry us through all the tests of this life, and especially through the last and greatest test on that final day. That is truly what it means to be wise. the wisdom of building on the rock of the Word of God, the rock of Jesus' words. So I conclude with this thought. Let none of us who are here today put off until tomorrow building on the foundation that we need right now. May God help us all to build on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on His true, authoritative, sufficient, and unchanging word as we have it in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He's a kind and good shepherd who cares for His sheep. Because He cares for us, He speaks hard words sometimes. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would take these words to heart. Whether we've been a follower of Jesus for 50 years or whether we're just investigating the faith for ourselves and have not yet made that decision, may all of us know that these aren't games we're playing. That our eternal destiny is at stake and we're only a heartbeat away from eternity. We thank You that the Lord Jesus offers Himself to be our Savior, that He died on the cross for sinners and rose from the dead to declare that the sacrifice was sufficient and that all who come to Him repenting of sin and putting their trust in Him will be received and will receive the gift of eternal life, and nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from His love. But Lord, help us to understand that believing in Him means taking His word to heart. It doesn't mean we live perfect lives. None of us will this side of eternity. But it does mean we put His word into practice, and when we fail, we confess it and go on knowing that He's forgiven us. Father, I pray that there would be no one that would leave this room today without having done business with You. I pray that all of us who know You might determine to be more surrendered to Your Lordship, more attentive to Your word, more delighting in You as our treasure, and more determined to put Your word into practice. And for those who are here today who have not yet dealt with You, may they understand that this is the most serious, important decision they will face in their entire lives. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The reality for all of us is that tomorrow might not come. So put a sense of urgency in the heart of everyone here. And may any who do not yet know You, who have not yet surrendered, may they do so today in their hearts, but then may it be seen in their lives as they put Your word into practice. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our eternal good. Amen. Amen. We're going to bring our service to a close.